Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that is Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word to us this evening. Amen. We're relying upon God for His help and for His Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 15, and especially focusing our attention on verse 28 of Luke chapter 15, the passage that we read. Here we see these words speaking of the older brother. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. This morning, we had opportunity to consider Luke chapter 15 in its context and to see that in this chapter, we have a conflict between the religious leaders and our Lord Jesus Christ. These religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, are critiquing Jesus. They're complaining. They're murmuring against Him because the great sinners in that society, the most scandalous people in the Jewish community, were drawing near to Jesus. The tax collectors, the harlots, the sinners, they were drawing near to Him to hear Him. And as He was calling them to repentance, and many of them, as it says elsewhere, were entering into His kingdom through faith, as that's taking place, He's actually fellowshipping with them and eating with them and rubbing shoulders with them. And this was too much for the religious leaders. They viewed those people as outside the pale. They viewed them as unsalvageable, unsavable, and as contaminated religiously and spiritually speaking. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with these people. And Jesus was offending the Pharisees in that sense. And so they complain, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This was an accusation. It may look like a glorious thing for us, especially as we've partaken of the Lord's table this morning. But in that day, for these religious leaders, this was an accusation. This was a reproach that they brought against Jesus. And so Jesus, as He often did, responds by way of parables. And He tells a parable of a man with 100 sheep who loses one sheep and leaves the 99 to seek and save that which is lost. And then He rejoices over that one lost sheep that has been found. He tells a parable of a lost coin. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one of them and she looks throughout the house. She dusts and she cleans and sweeps the house and finds that lost coin and rejoices with her friends and neighbors. We focused our attention on the third parable that Jesus tells in response to the religious leaders, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. But we saw this parable is unique in that it's not just one thing that's lost. In the first parable, one sheep is lost. Second parable, one coin is lost. But in the third parable, of the two sons of this father, this landowner, both of the sons are lost at the beginning of the story. Both are lost. And there's something also different about this parable, and that is this. In the first parable, you have this shepherd going out into the wilderness to seek and save the sheep. In the second parable, you have the woman looking for this coin, seeking to find that lost coin inside the house. But in the third parable, although you do have the father who's ready to welcome his son with open arms and runs to him, you don't have any seeker in the third parable. There's no one who goes out to the far off land, the far country, and seeks and saves the prodigal son as he's lying in the pigsty. And so we want to keep that in mind. Jesus tells these stories to probe our thinking, to provoke thought so that we can maybe reason in our own minds. What is Jesus saying? Not just by what He says, but by what He doesn't say, by what He leaves out. What are we supposed to be thinking? Well, we'll see that, God willing, eventually. But there are these two sons. The parable, you might even call it the parable of the two sons, because the punchline of the parable actually relates to the elder brother, the older son, not to the younger. But there are these two sons. We saw this morning that the younger son represents the shameless worldly sinner, the open sinner, the sinner who just openly rebels against God, runs away from God, and dwells in the far off land, seeking his own pleasure or her own pleasure. The younger son, he's as a lost sheep in the wilderness. He's at a distance from the Father's house. And that points to the sinners and the tax collectors that were drawing near to Jesus and eventually coming back into the kingdom of God. There is also the elder brother, this respectable religious sinner, this self-righteous sinner who's like the coin lost inside the house, who's lost and yet is not at a distance. He or she is actually inside the kingdom in one sense, inside the visible church, in the synagogue, worshiping at the temple, just like these scribes and Pharisees. There's a close proximity to the people of God outwardly, but in their heart, they are, as Jesus says, they draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They're lost inside the house. Both of these sons are lost. But as we saw this morning, gloriously, and I think this is one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible, gloriously, famously, the younger son has now been found. He's been restored. And the entire extended household, servants included, are rejoicing and having a party to welcome home this prodigal son. At this point, we pick up in verse 25. We're told that as everybody else is celebrating, that this older son of the father was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. And when he did so, he heard music and dancing. So here you have this diligent, hard-working elder brother who's been working his tail off out in the field all day. He comes home at the end of the day and he sees everybody dancing and prancing and singing and enjoying a good time of eating food and drink and all of these festivities. And we're told that he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. So maybe there was one of the servants who wasn't quite inside the party. He was just hanging around, or he walked up to the threshold and he asked this servant, what's happening? What do these things mean? What is this festival all about? And the servant says to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him, in other words, because the father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. So the first thing out of the servant's mouth and the first thing in the ears of this elder brother is the words, your brother, your brother, your brother has come. The father has received him safe and sound and killed the fatted calf. Now, at this point, we would be expecting perhaps for a response from this elder brother that he would be rejoicing, that he would be happy to see the brother who had been lost, who had, in a sense, died and been raised to life and restored to the family. And we can expect that even really among people that aren't even Christians. Oftentimes that familial affection that they have, if someone that they love has gone astray, perhaps gotten addicted to heroin or something like that, and there's been a change and they've been brought back into the family and restored and they've come clean in some sense, you would expect there to be a heart of a willingness to receive them. And yet at the same time, I recognize as I'm saying that there are many cases in that exact type of situation where that's not the case. Even among Christians, when someone has been involved in a lifestyle of wastefulness and prodigality and perhaps some type of addiction where they haven't been trustworthy, they've blown all their money and perhaps been distrustful toward family members and things like that, that there can be a hesitancy to receive them back. So we can in a sense expect one thing, but at the same time expect the opposite. Because we just know human nature, that it's like a pendulum, it revolves back and forth. And so we get to the point here where we wonder, well, what's this older brother's response going to be? And before we look at that, let's recognize that biblically speaking, we have an older brother. We have an elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is presented to us in the Scriptures as the eternal Son of God, the Ancient of Days. He has been begotten of the Father from before eternity, from all eternity. He is the Son of God in the ultimate sense. And as we've been adopted into the family of God, and as we've been regenerated into the family of God, we have Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And we're told in Romans 8:29 that God's ultimate purpose, when He works all things together for our good, that ultimate good is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ as His brothers and sisters. Jesus said that those who have been saved, who have come to the point where they hear and do the will of God by God's grace, that those are His mother and His brethren. And we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And we know the fact that when we come back to the Father's house, that when we are restored through repentance and faith, that we know the response that we receive from our elder brother. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We know that Jesus is there, that not only is He at the door to greet us and welcome us, but that He is the door through which we are reconciled to our Father. And He rejoices over us, as the prophet says, with singing. But sad to say, that's not the response of the elder brother in this parable. And sad to say, that's not always our response when someone is brought back into the house of God. And verse 28 brings this out. It says, "But he was angry and would not go in." But he was angry and would not go in. Has the gospel ever made you angry? And you say, that's an odd question to ask people that are gathered here together on the Lord's Day, perhaps even taking some risks to be here. You're here, you're in the house, you're listening to the gospel. You wanted to hear a gospel message, I hope, this evening. But does the gospel ever make you angry? Has it ever made you angry? Because I think, maybe it's true, I don't know, but I want to say this, that if we've never been tempted by the gospel to become angry, maybe we've never understood the gospel at all. Because if we do understand the gospel, we're going to understand just how scandalous it is. And we're going to understand why, because we have a sinful flesh inside of us, why the gospel, if we truly understand it, is going to provoke our flesh to be angry. And I don't know any Christian that doesn't have a remaining sin, a remaining flesh inside their soul. And so I would say that if you haven't ever been tempted to be angered by the gospel, maybe you haven't understood it in its fullness, or at least to the extent that we can see it in this parable. Has the gospel ever made you angry? The gospel, in a sense, is designed to cause our flesh and to cause the natural man to be angered. If you've ever read Psalm 51 and thought of it in terms of your own confession of sin and God's pardon, perhaps you've rejoiced to sing Psalm 51, to sing these words of repentance and faith, and to claim that sprinkling and cleansing of the blood of Christ that David was cleansing. But imagine if you were related to Uriah the Hittite. Imagine if you were related to Bathsheba. David had committed a horrific crime. He had leveraged his power that God had given him as the head of state to, in one sense, I don't think it was rape, but certainly you have to bring in the idea of somewhat of a power play there with Bathsheba. But in any event, he makes these inroads toward Bathsheba. He eventually has an adulterous affair with her. He tries to cover it up through deception and eventually murders her husband, steals her, makes her his own wife, and so that the child would presumably be his, and eventually, you know, lives out the rest of his days with Bathsheba as his wife. Now, if you were good friends with Uriah and Bathsheba, maybe you were there at their wedding, you might look at Psalm 51 and view it in a different way. You might be tempted. I'm not saying that's ultimately where we end up. Hopefully we can all sing that psalm with joy in our hearts. But I'm saying you might be tempted to be angry if you knew someone, or perhaps if there was someone alive today, there are quite a few that are still alive from the Holocaust, and you're sitting in a Christian assembly, perhaps even at the Lord's table, and God's people are singing Psalm 51, and you're sitting across the table from someone who had committed vile acts of violence and aggression and murder toward people that you knew and loved, and you had since come to faith in Christ, and so had they, you might be tempted to be angered by the gospel, the full and free pardon of sin that Jesus Christ offers to all who trust Him. This elder brother, we can paint him in dark colors, but at the end of the day, in a sense, we can understand at one level. We can understand with Jonah, who was sent to preach to the bloodthirsty butchers of Nineveh, who would skin people alive and put fish hooks through their nose and parts of their face and drag them as slaves through the wilderness. These horrifyingly wicked Ninevites. And Jonah preaches to them. Originally, he didn't even want to go because he had a sense that God would bring deliverance and forgiveness. He just struggled to deal with God's loving kindness toward these Ninevites. And so he preached 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. It'll be destroyed. And then he goes to the top of the hill, looks down at the city, expecting, anticipating that this city to whom he had preached would be destroyed. And when it wasn't destroyed, he was angry. And God said, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Because no doubt the Ninevites, having been saved by the mercy of God, the 40 days elapsed, they weren't destroyed. Just as they had a day of humiliation, they probably had a day of rejoicing, a day of thanksgiving declared by the king. Probably was the case in Nineveh. Jonah wouldn't go in. He was angry. He didn't want to go in. And in a sense, we can sympathize with him. Think about Saul of Tarsus, who breathed out threats against the disciples, who tortured and murdered Christian disciples, one after the other after the other. And all of a sudden, he's radically converted and he shows up in Damascus with the other believers and he wants to join the church. And you had family members that were tortured and killed by this butcher. And you say, you're tempted to be angered by the gospel. When Jesus sent out the disciples on the Great Commission, we're told in Luke chapter 24 that he sent them out to preach the gospel and the remission of sins through his life, death and resurrection, that he sent them to go first to Jerusalem, which stoned the prophets, which crucified the Son of God. The very first place God pardons sinners is the place where they had crucified his own Son. And my friends, until we understand the cross of Christ and until we have that cross squarely in front of us at all times, and if you're like me, that's not the case, okay, you're going to struggle with this gospel. You're going to struggle with this gospel. And you're going to be angry, perhaps, and not enter into the joy of the Lord inside the kingdom of God the way that you ought to be entering in to that joy. Now, the Bible does give us theological answers and responses to some of these objections. For instance, Romans 3 tells us exactly why we should not be angered by the gospel. First of all, Romans 3 tells us that there's no one righteous, no, not one, that we've all turned away from God, that we all deserve His judgment and His wrath. In a sense, it's a chapter that was written to the elder brother type of person. People that think that they're superior and religious and righteous in the sight of God. It says, no, we all deserve hell. If we're not in hell, we should not be complaining. But in any event, verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. That's what we question, isn't it? When we get angry, that's what the older son is questioning. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, the equity, the fairness of God in these things. Why throw a party for this prodigal who wasted all of that inheritance and dishonored the family name, perhaps even with harlots. Why? Why would God receive sinners like us? But it talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all deserve it, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation to turn away His wrath by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. What's this saying? It's saying Jesus came and lived a perfect life, obeyed the law perfectly, the spotless Lamb of God, and He was slaughtered by the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary to pay that redemption price so that He might demonstrate God's righteousness, to show that you shouldn't be angry when God saves a mass murderer. If God saved Hitler himself, now that's offensive. You might get angry. Now at least you're tracking with the sermon. Okay? If God saved Hitler himself, if God saved a mass murderer, the most wicked person that you can imagine, the death of Christ demonstrates that God is righteous in doing so through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why are you angry at the gospel? Because a person got off easy. Because they committed vile offenses causing excruciating pain and suffering to other people, dishonor, discomfort, inconvenience, whatever it is, this person got off easy. What kind of gospel would give forgiveness and pardon to a person who caused so much suffering and so much pain? Ah, but here's the answer. The Father in the parable, the Father in heaven, speaking of the gospel, passed over the sins, seemed to go easy on His people, seemed to not punish them. He's throwing a party receiving sinners rather than coming down hard on them with an iron fist. But you see, Christ's death, Christ suffered. Christ had the iron fist of God's wrath, the red hot lake of fire poured out upon Him, so that God is righteous in His forbearance, passing over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ on the cross, the redemption price that He paid, causes God to be able to declare righteous the vilest offender, so that the vilest offender who truly believes can have all of his or her sins forgiven, and God can do that in a just way, so that when you come and confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. My friends, if we're unsatisfied, if we're angry at the gospel, ultimately what we're saying is Jesus didn't do all of it. Jesus didn't suffer enough. Jesus wasn't crushed under the wrath of God enough. His sacrifice is insufficient. As they say, in the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. Do you really believe that? Because if you're angered by the gospel, what you're saying is He didn't pay it all. And if you ever sing that song, you might as well sing, He paid some of it, as one preacher has said. But He paid it all, my friends. And it's because of that, that we ought not to be angered when God saves someone. Doesn't matter who He saves, doesn't matter what they've done to us. As Romans 8 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If the Father has received someone safe and sound, who are you to stand up and bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. My friend, who are you and who am I to be angry at the mercy of God? And yet we are, and we need to just remind ourselves of the cross. Jesus paid it all. That's the whole basis behind this parable, even if it's unspoken. But we're told in verse 28 that therefore his father pleaded with him. What a beautiful picture. Again, this is the doctrine of God. If you want to know who God is, read the Gospels. Read Jesus describing his father. No one has seen God at any time. Jesus Christ, the Son in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. What is the Father's response to the self-righteous anger of this religious hypocrite, this Pharisee, this elder brother? Does it say, therefore his Father renounced him? Therefore his Father banished him and exiled him? Therefore his Father unleashed righteous wrath against him? No, it doesn't say that. It says, therefore his Father pleaded with him. And it doesn't say, in spite of his self-righteous anger, his Father pleaded with him. It says, therefore his Father pleaded with him. In other words, the response of the Father in this case was compassion toward the religious self-righteous hypocrite. The Father says, he's angry, therefore I'm going to plead with him. Therefore I'm going to reason with him. And you see this with Jesus. Yes, he does bring the wood. Yes, he does bring rebuke in Matthew 23, the seven woes. But throughout his ministry, it's amazing how patient he is with the Pharisees. And I think this is something we can learn today, because there's a sort of reverse Pharisaism that's common in our culture and even in the church, where we're willing to be tolerant of all kinds of different errors and issues and sins, and we encourage each other to be patient with people that have all kinds of problems. But then when there's a judgmental Christian who has, even in some sense, some minor sense, a spirit of the Pharisees, that's the one person we're not going to pay any attention to. That's the one person we're not going to be patient with. We're not going to say, therefore, I'm going to plead with them. We write them off. We say, oh, you Pharisee, and we storm off. But that's not God. God is patient, even with self-righteous Pharisees, even as with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Therefore, his Father pleaded with him. And my friends, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that every minister of the gospel, and by extension, every Christian who seeks to be an ambassador and a witness for Christ, should take this to heart. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is not only pleading with you tonight if you are in the foreign land and you need to repent of some scandalous sin. He is pleading with you if you are a self-righteous Pharisee. He is pleading with you, be reconciled to me. For my Son, who knew no sin, became sin, that in him you might become the righteousness of God. And Paul, it says, pleaded with sinners on God's behalf as God's ambassador, knowing the terror of the Lord against the self-righteous Pharisee. My friends, we need to have compassion. Paul, it says, grieved and mourned and lamented his countrymen according to the flesh, who were self-righteous Pharisees who sought righteousness in their own strength. He prayed for them. It was his deep desire before the throne of grace that they would be saved. God pleads with them, and we ought to plead also. Well, we're told that the elder brother responded to his father. He says, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Literally, I've been slaving away. I've been slaving away all these years, and I never transgressed your commandment. I've done my part. I've done my duty. Like the parable of the vineyard workers, we've been out here all day. Here you are giving the same wages to the person who showed up at the 11th hour and worked for just a few minutes, and you're giving that same wage to us? We've been out here all day. I've been slaving in the fields for years, obeying your commandment every time, at least in his own mind, outwardly. Yet you never gave me so much as a young goat. You're going to slaughter the fattened calf? for this son of yours, he won't even call him his brother. He's ashamed to call him his brother. This son of yours, you're slaughtering the fattened calf and throwing a party. You never so much as gave me a young goat to make merry with my friends. And you can see at the heart of the Pharisee is a mercenary spirit. His reward is not in the secret place with God. His reward is not to have his father always with him or to have all that his father has given him in the visible church, all of the ordinances that these Pharisees had access to. Romans 9 tells us, the glorious privileges that Israel had, outwardly speaking, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, even the promise of Christ who was to come. He wasn't feeling rewarded by those things. The Father says, I've given you all these privileges. My presence has been here in the house. But you see, this older brother is not interested in the presence of his father in the secret place or in public worship or in any of these things. He's religious because he thinks he's going to get something. He's religious because he thinks at some point he's going to get a young goat or some type of reward or benefit to go and enjoy, not with his father, but with his friends. He has a mercenary spirit. And you know, there are many Christians, and certainly virtually all the cults have this mentality. Do all these religious things and then you'll enjoy this sort of heaven where you enjoy all your pleasures with your friends or with all of your wives or whatever it may be. There's a mercenary spirit. Ultimately, heaven, the reward, is not the presence of God and all that God provides. Behold, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. That type of promise, that doesn't attract them. They want to spend eternity playing golf or enjoying some type of earthly pleasure. And that's the mindset of this elder brother. And the father, as I mentioned, says, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. This does not mean he's represented here as a true believer or as a Christian. What this is saying is that outwardly speaking, he's in the visible church. He has the visible presence of God. He has all of the ordinances that God offers. But he's not satisfied with that. He doesn't love the law of God written upon his heart and he just rejoices and delights in the commandments, as Psalm 119 says, but instead he's just trying to not transgress the commandments in order to get some type of reward. And when he doesn't get what he wants, he complains. It's not enough. I want to party with my friends. My friend, if you're a Christian, then you can say with Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? You're just happy to be in the Father's house for eternity, whether you get a young goat with your friends or not. It's not about that. God Himself is the gospel. He is the reward of every true Christian. And it is significant, as I mentioned, that this elder brother refuses to speak of the prodigal as his brother. He says, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You see, he's just exaggerating the offense. I mentioned it this morning. It never says that the prodigal used his money with harlots. We don't know that. The elder brother would have had no way to know that. But isn't that the inner Pharisee in myself? And perhaps you sense it in yourself that we're all too quick to raise accusations and exaggerate things and think that we know all the circumstances and we begin to make judgments of things that we couldn't possibly know. That's the kind of judgmental spirit of this Pharisee, this elder brother. But he says, as soon as this son of yours came who did all these things, you killed the fatted calf for him. And you can see the father picks up on this, that the son won't acknowledge his brother as his brother. Because in verse 32, he says it was right. We saw that, didn't we? That it was right. It was righteous. We saw that in Romans 3. It's righteous for God to restore sinners through Christ. It was right that we should make merry and be glad for your brother. was dead and is alive. He's pleading with him. Can't you see this? This is your own flesh and blood. This is your own brother. Cain famously said toward Abel, he speaks to God and he says, am I my brother's keeper? Cain, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? The Bible says that when we reject God, slowly, gradually, our love, even for family members, our familial affection can often gradually waste away. Our natural affection, as Romans 1 puts it, goes away. And so he's just pleading with him. This is your brother. Why are you ashamed to call him your brother? And it's at this point, my friends, where we see why there's no seeker in the third parable, the parable of the two sons. Why is there no seeker? Why is this absence of a seeker shouting loudly at us? What is it meant to provoke and stimulate in our thoughts? It's meant for us to say, look, in first century Judaism, Jesus is giving a commentary on the religious leaders of that day. He's saying the sheep are scattered, but they're sheep without a shepherd. Nobody is seeking and saving them. The elder brothers in the religious community are not going and taking the initiative and going to that foreign land and getting a plane ticket and showing up on the doorstep to welcome, to reason with, to plead with, to call them to repentance, whatever it is. He's saying that's not happening. And that reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 4, where God speaks to the shepherds of Israel through Ezekiel. He says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Woe to these shepherds. He says in verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And then the Lord in verse 11 says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. This parable is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father doesn't represent Christ, although He's one with the Father. And so you can see the similar characteristics. But what this is saying is that Jesus is the elder brother that this prodigal should have had. That if the religious community of that day and any day is working properly, then there will be elder brothers. There will be spiritually mature people in the church, church leadership, pastors, elders, whomever, brothers and sisters, to seek and save that which is lost, to go into the foreign land and to find those who are lost and to nurture them and plead with them and do whatever it takes. And that's the point here. Jesus is that elder brother that in the gospel we have, but in this society that Jesus is preaching to, they didn't have that. And maybe in our society, I don't know, maybe we do, maybe we don't. But after this sermon, let's take it to heart and make sure that we have those kinds of ambassadors for Christ that are doing that. Because the Bible says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to speak of us, despicable prodigals as we are. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren, whom He has purchased at the cross. Psalm 22:22 says He declares this message of rejoicing. He declares this message of gladness in the Christian assembly to His brethren. Hebrews 2:11 says He's not ashamed. God's not ashamed to call us His people. Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren, His brothers and His sisters. He is the one who has sought us in the far off country. He is the one who not only enters the feast, but He's gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us in His Father's house. An eternal feast of joy in heavenly places that not only will we have all of the delights of fellowship with the other members of the household of God, but our elder brother himself is there. And he makes a point of emphasizing that. I think really it indicates that this is one of the great things Jesus himself is looking forward to. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's Jesus' desire, that where He is, there you would be also. That He would bring you back from the pigsty and take you and reunite you with the Heavenly Father through faith. And He would go and make a way and prepare a place, an eternal feast of joy to spend in the Father's house. My friends, that's the gospel. You can be angry at it. You can rejoice at it. You can love it. You can hate it. It can be a source of joy in your heart or a source of angst. It can be a stench of death unto death or a savor of life unto life. But there it is. That's what it is. That's what Jesus declares to us in this parable. That if we come to God through this elder brother, if we believe these promises, that we, my friends, have nothing but joy to look forward to for all eternity. May we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to You this evening as a Father of love and compassion who runs to the penitent prodigal, who takes pity, who falls upon his neck, crusted with mud and dirt and defilement, kisses him. And Lord Jesus, You are the elder brother who did not remain in the fields or in the Father's house, but came to this far off country in the fullness of time, sought us and saved us, rescued us from our sin and misery, reconciled us to our Father. And You are now preparing a place of joy and peace and rest for all eternity. And Holy Spirit, You are the one who brings us to ourselves, who causes every prodigal to come to his or her senses and to see the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Enable us afresh, even if we are believers, O God, to arise and go to our Father. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.